Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we talk about the Word of God, we need to talk about a distinction between canonizing and collecting. Now, from last week, what does the word canon mean? Well, literally it means read, and we use it as a word for rule or measure, right? So in terms of how we understand the Bible in terms of canonization is different than in collecting, okay? No man or council can pronounce a work canonical or scripture. And that's an important distinction. We do not make a determination as to what is the Word of God. Who does that? God does, okay? But we are responsible for collecting and preserving those works. That is our obligation. And we see some of that. Maybe the best example of that in our generation, although it was a little before me, but it's still part of my generation, was the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? You had a group there in Judaism in the time before Christ and then into the first century. There were four different kinds of Jews, all right, which is interesting because we often today lament that we have Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecost. This is not anything new. There were four different types of Jews. We know most of the time we think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And they had differing understandings of the scriptures. The Sadducees believed really only the five books of Moses were the law, were the Word of God. The others were just sort of wisdom writings that you could glean from. The Pharisees held to a very concrete understanding of what God's Word was, and it was what we understand to be the Hebrew Bible. If you think a little bit harder, you realize that one of the disciples had as a modifier the zealot, right? And the zealots were like Zionists today, all right? Their intention was to establish Judaism as the national law, religion, put their own king on the throne, et cetera, et cetera, okay? And then the fourth group were called Essenes, which is a group we don't talk about much in church, but they were instrumental. They lived in the desert. They were communal. They believed that the following Yahweh was meant that they should. Any of you ever been in Carl McIntyre's church in Collingswood, New Jersey? How many of you know who Carl McIntyre is or was? Wow. Okay. Let me. Yeah, just very briefly. We will get to him eventually. In 1935, ish, in that vicinity, Princeton Seminary was on a trajectory that was pretty bad. Liberalism had found its way into Princeton, and one man in particular believed that a change needed to happen. His name was J. Gresham Machen. And so through a whole host of things that went on, he left Princeton and was instrumental in founding Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. When he left Princeton, there were several who came with him to Princeton. One of those was Carl McIntyre. You have the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in that time. 1936 was when the OPC was founded. So McIntyre comes in with Machen, but very quickly within a year, they had a falling out, and McIntyre went off and formed the Bible Presbyterian Church. Okay, you all should know what the Bible Presbyterian Church is because it has influenced Grace Presbyterian Church. How so? Any of you know? You know the connection? Our founding pastor graduated from where? Well, before, from college. Clearwater Christian School, which is, or was, a Bible Presbyterian college. The main issue for McIntyre was two issues primarily. One was his view of the end times. He was a pretty hard-nosed historic premillennialist. You all remember all that from our time together. And Machen and most of the rest of the Westminster faculty were postmillennialists. And so they just had a split. And then the Bible Presbyterian Church a little bit later on split again because McIntyre was a tyrant. And that formed the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, or the Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which in 1982 did what? Joined with the PCA. Yes, so all of these things are very connected. I say all of that because the church that McIntyre pastored in Collingswood, New Jersey, behind the chancel area, right, like emblazoned where those crosses are, only about 10 times bigger, said, "Come out and be," or no, it just says, "Be ye separate." Right? Be ye separate. And that was the Essenes model. They didn't want to be involved in all of the day-to-day stuff. They just wanted to come out and be separate. Now, McIntyre believed that for the church, but he was a big McCarthy guy. You all, that was before my time, but many of you remember the McCarthy era. Yes? So he was constantly looking for communists. He was one of those guys. So the Essenes believed that their life revolved around the Word of God. So what did they do? And how did they treasure it? Yeah, they copied it, and what did they do with it? And we should be forever grateful to the Essenes. They stuck them in pots, in clay jars, sealed them up, left them in the desert, which is a great place to store documents because there's no moisture. And in 1940-something, 47, an archaeologist stumbled upon the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were Essene, okay? So that was a long way around. That's right. Yeah, that's right. They were such a treasure because they gave us manuscripts that were older than anything that we had had before. And what it showed, two things, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but two things I think are important. Number one, there was a treasuring, there was a value placed upon the Word of God, and it wasn't like today where I don't even have to keep ink and paper anymore. I can just store it on a little thumb drive, right? Or I can pull up my phone and look at the Bible. We take for granted so much where to have a copy of the Scriptures then was it was something special. It really was something special. The other thing was that we discover these Dead Sea Scrolls that predate almost 1,000 years anything that we had had to that point. And what they showed was there was great care given to copying and handing down the Scriptures, which says we can have confidence in the Scriptures. There are question marks. I've been reading through, I think it's in Archaeology Today, or it's a magazine that I've been reading an article on about the ways the Bible has gotten things wrong, and it's from a position that wants to poke holes in the Scriptures. But the reality, there are translation issues. We don't always know exactly what this word means, or this word in Hebrew is one word, and to translate it into English is 10 words. And so we struggle with that. But all of that to say we can have great confidence that what God wanted us to have, we have. Okay? F.F. Bruce, who just died recently, I value his commentaries, although he was not a cessationist in terms of apostolic gifts. So his commentary in Acts is interesting for me when I go through it, but that's another story too. Bruce says, one thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. We'll talk about that in a minute. The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were both held in North Africa, one at Hippo Regius in 393. Who's the most famous son of Hippo? Augustine of Hippo. We'll talk about Hippo when we get to Augustine. And the other one at Carthage in 397. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of these communities. Again, it is a received text. We don't decide what books are and aren't the scriptures. God does that through his word, okay? And I would commend his book, the New Testament documents, Are They Reliable? It's a little dense too. Many of the books that theologians write are dense, but it's still a good read. So the books we have as scripture were inspired by God and recognized as such by man. So the church, again, the church did not decide what is the word of God. God decided what the word of God was, okay? Questions? All right. So what criteria were used in determining which books belong in the Bible? So we have to have some, again, we call them canon, which means we have to have some measure as to whether they're authentic or not, okay? So the books admitted, you probably can't see, Cindy. The books admitted to the canon of Scripture were inspired by God. I will say that over and over and over again. There were, however, a lot of false books admitted to the that claimed inspiration. So how did the people judge between the true and the false? We call the false writings pseudepigrapha. Pseudo means false. Pigrapha means, or comes from our word graphite, or writing, right? So an autograph is self-writing. You all understand that? You know, if you know a little bit of Greek, it can help you tremendously figure out what words mean. The Bible does not give us any set criteria that was used to determine which books were considered scripture. They just simply were for the early church, okay? But there were things I think that we can make good inference from the way that they received certain books and they rejected other books. So though we don't have an exact criteria, I think that they probably included these. The first one is prophetic authorship. For a book to be considered canonical, it must have been written by a prophet or apostle or by one who was in a special relationship with an apostle or a prophet. All right, so Mark had a relationship with Peter, and when we are studying the book of Mark, what we need to understand, because Mark is not chronological like the other books, the other Gospels, and the reason is that Mark was probably recording Peter's sermons and putting together Peter's sermons. So if you don't always preach chronologically, right? And so his book sort of pulls from all of these things that Peter is preaching, and he puts them down and preserves them for us. Luke to Paul. What was Luke? Or who? What was his profession? He was a physician, which means that he was pretty logical in the way that he approached life. What else do we know about Luke? He went along with Paul. What was Paul's ministry primarily about? Gentiles. So when I read the book of Luke, I need to read it as if he's writing this to a Gentile and trying to help him to understand this Jesus. Okay? So Luke has a very different perspective because he is writing in the context of Paul and his ministry. And I get this a lot. You have four different accounts of the life of Jesus, right? And so they're just making up stories, and sometimes they cheated and read each other's material, so they're similar. And the reality is, I tell people this: if I had you come to my house, and I put one of you in the front of my house, one on the left side, one on the east side, one on the west side, and one in the back, and ask you to describe my house, how many descriptions of my house would I get? Four. How many houses are there? One. Perspective. And I think that that's an important way for us to understand the scriptures, is we need to understand the perspective in which they are writing. God didn't just, it's not, you know, they weren't like the Ouija board, you know, where you sort of give up control and let it guide you. We believe that the scriptures were given to us through the personalities of the people that wrote them. They didn't just let God write their hand or move their hand to write. And so it's significant so that we have the personalities of the authors, and at the same time we have the actual Word of God, okay? And we see that all over the scriptures. I mean, Paul's letters are very different from John's letters, which are very different from Peter's letters. You get to the Old Testament. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because, you know, his life was pretty miserable. I don't know if you've read Jeremiah recently, but it's pretty sad. And then he penned another book called Lamentations. There are about six cheery verses in that one. And those are the only six we ever quote, by the way, right? His mercies are new to us every morning. But it comes in the context of this lament. So prophetic authorship. Only those who had witnessed the events or had recorded eyewitness testimony could have their writings considered as Holy Scripture. So it's important, again, that these, you know, Luke wasn't around when Jesus was on the scene on earth. Okay? Paul was around at the time that Jesus was around. What was Paul? He was a Pharisee and he was a committed persecutor of the church. And Jesus changed all that for him on the road to Damascus. Peter obviously is an eyewitness. And it's interesting to me in the question is, do I think Paul and Luke knew each other before? I doubt it. It's possible, but, Paul. It appears that Paul ran into Luke very early on in his missionary journeys, and along with Silas and Timothy, right? His three main cohorts. He started out with whom? Barnabas, right? And then there was a tag-along guy, interestingly, with them, Silas, but there was another guy, John Mark. We know him as Mark. So not only was Mark following and tagging along Peter, but he also was an early follower of Paul as well. So Mark was very much in that world. This is interesting to me, if I can find it here. Should have written this down. In 2 Peter, Peter is recounting sort of, again, reminding the folks he was an eyewitness. He was actually there. Beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says, we saw it. We watched it. We experienced it in a way. And Peter experienced things that most of the other disciples didn't either. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He experienced some of those things. He was one of the disciples who actually was at the crucifixion. Didn't turn out so good for him, but nevertheless, he was there. All right, Peter goes on. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, so it's the next verse that I want us to sort of pay attention to, but Peter is saying, look, guys, we were there. We understand what is going on. And we're not writing fanciful myths. We're not making up stuff. You know, we experience this kind of thing. People will write a history or a biography of someone. And often, someone who was around during the time of that person's biography will refute some of the things that went on. Because we tend to look at the past through very rose-colored glasses, right? Unless we have an agenda against someone in the past, and then we write it in that vein. There were plenty of people alive when these gospels were being written that were around when Jesus was around, notwithstanding just the disciples or the apostles themselves. But there were 120 gathered in the upper room, not just 12, right? I mean, or at that point 11, and then they decided they needed an extra one. But they were eyewitnesses. Paul makes a big deal in 1 Corinthians 15 about 500 people saw Jesus alive, and many of them, he says, they're still out there. If you want to go check it out for yourself. And then Peter says this in verse 19. And we have something more sure. Something better than my eyewitness account. For we were with, for to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, I got to see Jesus, I got to walk with him, I got to do all of these things, and you have a better word than I do. You need to sense the impact of that. Because I hear this a lot. Oh, what would it have been like to walk around with Jesus? Yes, exactly. And, you know, we always assume we'll be one of the ones who actually believed him then. Rather than one who didn't. Many didn't believe who he was. Even the crowds that thronged on Palm Sunday, they didn't necessarily believe Jesus. They were looking for a king, and this guy looked, you know, he sounded like a politician to them, if you were a politician in Israel, right? He's talking about kingdoms and kings and all of this power, and wow, this is great, you know? And then he goes and gets himself killed. And it says many left. They departed after that. Okay? Peter says we have a more certain word. All right, where am I here? Witness of the Spirit. The appeal to the inner witness of the Holy Spirit was made to aid the people in understanding which books, again, belong to the canon and which did not. Clark Pinnock, and I would not recommend you read Clark Pinnock. His views on much of Christianity are, he's an open theist. I don't know if any of you have bumped into open theism. God doesn't always know what is going to happen. Open theism. However, he really understands the word. He says this, The Spirit did not reveal a list of inspired books, but left their recognition to a historical process in which he was active. God's people learned to distinguish wheat from chaff and gold from gravel as he worked in their hearts. That's a great quote. You know, it wasn't men, but Peter said it was men carried along by the Holy Spirit. God was at work in preserving his word for his people. And again, preservation was a lot more significant then than it is now. We are forever indebted to Gutenberg because he turned the world upside down. Any of you ridden the giant ball at Epcot, you know, on communication? And they have a little tiny, there's Gutenberg on his press making a Bible. And so they recognize, hey, that was pretty significant. What they fail to understand is that turned the world upside down, because it happened just a few decades before Luther would come along. And all of a sudden, what would take a painstakingly long time to copy now could be mass-produced. And so Luther nails his 95 theses to the wall at Wittenberg. Somebody takes it down, has it put on the printing press, and it gets disseminated vastly, widely. And you have the birth of the Reformation in that context. All right. Exceptions. The final test for the church was the acceptance of the people of God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus already promised his disciples, you're going to remember. Now, they lived in a culture that was much more inclined to remember things than we are, right? We don't have to remember, right? Now, some of us are having trouble remembering for other reasons, but that's altogether another issue. But we don't have to remember. You know, Nancy asked me if I could give her a directory. And so what did I do? I made a note on my phone, and my phone will remind me because I will forget, because I don't have to remember. Right? We don't even know our own phone numbers because we never have to call ourselves anymore. We used to have to call home all the time, and it was very important that you understood your number. But you know, we don't have to remember those things. But they were in a culture where the primary means of communication was verbal. And so they had to know, they had to listen. We're lousy listeners. I mean, lousy listeners. You know, I think all the time, and I go into meeting people with the thought, I have to remember their name. And what happens? They say it, and I wasn't paying attention. I was thinking about something else, and it's gone. Because we're just not very good listeners. Yes. I think that's a good way to put it. Yeah, yes. There's a lot of noise out there that competes with one another. I had a friend yesterday posted on Facebook. She's been gone for about 6 months from Facebook. And she said, "Do you know how good I feel?" She said, "I quit watching TV, I quit watching the news, I quit watching, quit getting on Facebook. I've unfriended lots of people." And she said, I feel so much better." There's a lesson there, folks. I got lost. Okay, so the same disciple. Where am I here? We have the promise of Jesus that his disciples would be given total recall by the Holy Spirit of the things he said and did, and that's true of Paul too. Because Paul, though he calls himself an apostle unnaturally born, because he wasn't called initially by Jesus to be one of the 12. But what do we know about Paul and his instruction? What did God meet him on the road to Damascus and then say, "Go get him"? What did he do? What did God do with Paul? Okay. Well, he went to Ananias, got his vision restored. But what happened after that? Okay, but not immediately. 3 years in the desert with the teacher, the one who saved him, redeemed him on the road to Damascus, took him out in the wilderness, and for 3 years instructed him in all the things he needed to know. What kind did he get the same education that the other apostles did? Yes, because they had the same teacher. They had the same teacher. And that's an important piece. You know, Paul often was sort of, what's the word? His self-image wasn't always very good, right? Which I think should tell us about the importance of self-image. And I mean, we shouldn't just always just woe is me kind of thing. But Paul understood that he didn't deserve any of this. He certainly didn't deserve, one who was persecuting Jesus, didn't deserve to be rescued and redeemed. He didn't deserve to be sent out and to be a missionary for God. He didn't deserve, and this is another, we'll talk a little bit about this in the sermon this morning. He didn't deserve the blessing of suffering for Christ. He didn't deserve it. He called himself the chief of sinners. I think we probably all would give him a run for his money, but that's, again, another issue. All right, I got to finish this. Yeah, exactly. That 3 years. There's a significance there, right? That it took, Jesus spent 3 years, day and night, with his apostles, with his disciples. There was more than 12, but the 12 he paid particular attention to, and three he developed a very intimate relationship with. And Peter, James, and John would become, the sort of the hallmark of the early church, its leadership. All right. Okay, next one. We have the where am I here? I don't know. Any book that claimed canonical status yet diverted from the truth of the life of Christ would have been rejected by Jesus' own disciples who were eyewitnesses to the New Testament events. So the acceptance of God's people is an important criterion for a book to be considered canonical. Because again, they understood that it was coming to them from these men who were eyewitnesses. As opposed to a book that would come out somewhere probably in the late 2nd century, maybe even as late as the early 3rd century, the Gospel of Thomas. Any of you read the Gospel of Thomas? Woo! You read that and it doesn't read like the Scriptures. It doesn't. It reads like something that is false. And so the church was wary of these false writings. I think it's important for us to understand one of the last things that God told us infallibly in his word is don't add to or take away from this book. We can infer that that was meant for more than just the book of Revelation. It really meant that we should never take away from God's word, nor should we add to it. Which is, by the way, this is another aside. This won't cost you anything. It's why I'm not a big fan of the Amplified Bible. I get what it's trying to accomplish, and I get that every translation is doing something like that, but to me, goes a little bit further than it ought. All right? So, if you use an Amplified Bible, that's okay. All right? But we need to have confidence in the Scriptures. And I think in our day, let me quickly go through these. How do we know the correct books are in the Bible? So, the Bible as we have it today consists of 66 books, and again, is confirmed by the testimony of Jesus. We looked at Luke 24 last week. who affirmed the writings of the Old Testament, the law, five books of Moses, the books of wisdom he calls the Psalms, and the prophets. So he's saying, this is God's word that we have at that point. And then we have the promise of Jesus in John 14. We saw that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit as a helper, and he would help the disciples to bring to memory all the things that he had taught them. And I think the last part of this is that we can have confidence because of the nature of God. Another reason we can be assured the correct books in the Bible, the correct books are in the Bible, is the nature of God. It's been estimated that there are, did I write this down? No, I didn't. Okay. It's been estimated that there are a quintillion, is it up there? Oh yeah, there. A quintillion stars. That's a number that we can't comprehend. A quintillion. Yes. Billion is, you know, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion. A whole bunch. And it's been estimated. We don't really know. And the Bible says God calls them by name. Wendy's dad had six children and one dog. And he could never remember who was who. And so he would just start and keep going until he got to the right one. Right? Yeah, right. I mean, we call our children by the wrong. God names every star because he put them all there. Okay? So if he's able to do that, then he certainly can preserve his word for us down through the ages. And we can have confidence. And we can address some of the issues that particularly are popping up today. It's why we don't have NIV Bibles in our service anymore. Because the NIV started out great. When it was translated in 1973, it had great men that were doing great men and women who were doing great work to translate the scriptures into a language that would make it accessible for people. Because the King James is not accessible to us. We don't speak that language. It's as much a foreign language as Greek and Hebrew. Okay? It really is. Because it uses words that they don't mean what they mean today. And we don't read it that way. We read it as if it is translating words today. So NIV, good translation, but over the decades after its inception, an agenda began to creep in. Maybe there is misogyny and sexism in the Bible. So that's why everything is male-oriented. So we'll get rid of all of the masculine pronouns, and we'll make them neutral. Okay? There's an agenda. And then that got carried further. They did a revised NIV. I don't know if any of you ever saw that. Oh, dear. So I was grateful when the ESV came along. Now, New American Standard is still a great book. It's a little too... It doesn't read well. Well, it is wordy, but it is the closest to a literal translation, word for word. The ESV is also literal, but it at least puts it in language that we can understand, where sometimes the New American Standard doesn't do that. But New American Standard is a great translation, as is the ESV. And if you get an NIV, you need to just make sure that it's the 1973 version. Okay? All right, any thoughts or questions? I think we have a minute or two. 1 minute. Okay? You all have confidence in your Bibles. And I know you do. Yes, John. New King James. New King James is probably pretty close to the ESV. King James only folks don't like the New King James because they use a different set of texts. Maybe we'll get into that another day. The New King James is fine because what they're trying to do is take what the King James gave us and put it in language that is more accessible to us, but also understanding the text that was used for the King James Bible was not a great text. It just wasn't a great text. It had verses that didn't belong in it. Yes, Andy. It was, yes, yes. The ESV did have similarities. The ESV had connections to the New King James and the Revised Standard. But the Revised Standard also had an agenda. It had an agenda, and its agenda was neutrality. You know, we don't want any masculinity. God is maybe Father, but, you know, he could be a mother too, or something like that. So the Revised Standard sort of went that way as well. The Revised Standard is the Bible of the liberal church. If that ought to tell you something. Okay. Any other questions, thoughts? Oh dear. You know, I would here's my take on the message. If you're using it for devotional life, it's fine. And Eugene Peterson, who was the translator of the message, he's a good guy. He really is a good guy. But we ought not to use it. Well, certainly, I would never preach from it. When guys preach from it, I'm like, what are you thinking? Because it takes a lot of liberty with the Word of God. For my classic go-to verse is this one. You know, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the message says, and Jesus moved into the neighborhood. you get it, right? You understand what they're trying to go for. But what it does is it blurs, and even our English translation blurs it a little bit, because the word there is that Jesus took on flesh and tabernacled among us. And if I get to that he moved in the neighborhood, I've completely obliterated that, okay? So we just need to... We need to understand what we're reading, okay? Anything else? All right, let's pray.